sometimes on TV you see ads for shows that have 000 emergency calls and how the emergency services respond to them. And one of the skills of an emergency services operator is to calm people down, to try and get key factual information so an appropriate response can be made. You never hear a 000 call where someone says, "Oh, hi, how are you? Are you having a busy night?" See, in an emergency, even the calmest people are speaking with heightened urgency. When I was pastor at Mafra Community Church, we had quite a few RAF people, and some of them were pilots. And as part of their training, they had to listen to black box recordings, even the part just as the plane was about to crash. And I cannot repeat some of what these pilots said was on these recordings as people realised the certainty of their own death within the next few seconds or as the plane crashed. But in some cases, the final words on a black box recording were a prayer. Sometimes a gospel-focused prayer, asking God to receive their spirit, but sometimes just a last desperate attempt for some sort of miracle. Now, we can treat these things a little bit lightly because we weren't on the plane. But it raises the issue of how people respond to extreme difficulties and where they turn under such circumstances. See, it teaches us a lot about ourselves and others, doesn't it? When adversity is experienced, when extreme difficulty and trauma comes upon us. And the extra degree of difficulty for God's people is when there doesn't seem to be a proper correspondence between God's stated will and purpose and the particular difficulty that is being faced. And it's this type of combination of factors that led to lament psalms, which are the most common type of psalm in the book of Psalms. And the psalm we're looking at now is a lament psalm, which is a psalm appealing to God to act in the face of some imminent disaster or serious problem. But Psalm 80 is like a lament psalm on steroids. It's a lament psalm combined with an extra sense of urgency or desperation. Now, the word psalm itself comes from the word to sing or play an instrument. See, singing is a very important part of responding to and praying to God. And the psalms emerge from the Lord's covenant relationship with Israel. They are interacting and responding to the Lord by song. And lament psalms have their own appropriate music to accompany a lament. Some of you may have heard Hebrew lament music. It does evoke an extremely strong sense of sadness, of grief. And the problem here identified in this psalm is particularly bad. This is around the time 700 years before Jesus, when Assyria were coming and ended up destroying the Middle East. They were taking the northern kingdom of Israel apart. And of course, this caused people to lament or to grieve, but it caused them to grieve in a particular way, because they were God's people and they couldn't understand why he was causing this to happen, which is a common issue for most of us as believers in certain situations in our life. But straight away in verses 1 and 2, we can see the intensity of this appeal in a couple of ways. One way we see this is by the way that God is addressed here. See, the way we address someone says quite a bit about what we think of that person what position we think they have in relation to us and what we think they can do for us. And the way we address God is a bit like that here. Here it says, Shepherd of Israel, who led Joseph enthroned on the cherubim. That isn't the usual way we would start a prayer, is it? We can tell here straight away that the psalmist sees serious danger and wants the kingly shepherding power that once guided Joseph's life and circumstances to act again in like manner. He wants the shepherding guidance that took Joseph's individual life through a baffling series of events from human perspective to now act again in an immediate way regarding the collective Joseph, the northern tribes of Israel. See, sometimes what you notice in the Psalms is that when people realise they cannot appeal to God by any righteous or merit of their own, they appeal using the reputation and name of others that were shown great favour by God. And as we go on in this psalm, we'll see that Israel were in very bad shape spiritually, and the author here appeals to God on the basis of Joseph. Even in verse 2, he mentions Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, who were all uniquely related to Joseph. The author is making a case for protecting Israel on the basis of the name of Joseph, for the sake of his reputation. He is finding every way he can to appeal to God for the sake of Joseph as an individual, and therefore Joseph as a representation of the northern kingdom of Israel. And as we read this psalm, we can already feel the desperation for Yahweh to respond to Joseph's descendants as he responded to Joseph himself. We also see here that God is addressed as one who is enthroned on the cherubim, which is a reference to the Ark of the Covenant, where God focused his presence among his people as he went with them from Egypt to become established in the Promised Land. Again, the author wants God to act again in some sort of similar manner. And of course, we're told to pray this way in the New Testament, aren't we? We don't approach God on the basis of our own name or righteousness or merit, but on that of Jesus. See, one of the worst things we could ever do is ask from God for what we deserve. That's quite a foolish action. See, we ask on the basis of Jesus' name, so that we're asking God to treat us as Jesus deserves. It's asking God in such a way as to act for the sake of Jesus' honour, and that he is honoured by the outcome. And verse 3 continues this appeal in Psalm 80 by referring to another important aspect of the Old Testament, which is the priesthood, and he's referencing here the prayer given to Aaron to bless Israel, that his face might shine upon you. And as a consequence, this psalmist wants that God would therefore save them from the extremely serious danger that they were currently facing. Probably most of us know from experience that hardship focuses our praying in a more urgent way. Recently, John Piper has written some helpful stuff about prayer to help people move from this sort of more glitzy, easygoing, casual approach to prayer to see that prayer can be compared in some ways to war communication. We need to see the precarious nature of believers in this world, to see how outgunned we are in human terms. See, for justice and righteousness to prevail, it's not going to be by natural human processes. By nature, we destroy the world. We oppose God's purposes. If we could see this more clearly, our prayer would reflect this. It would be desperate and urgent. And we would pray for backup and resources from the one who can equip us. See, much like in war communication, it's urgent in order to be effective to fight an enemy. The desperate nature of this prayer in Psalm 80 emerges from the desperate situation, which only a truly blind person could not see. As many people have observed, Western culture is not far from becoming extremely antagonistic to believers, and our children will have to live in that world. We need to pray now for strength to hold fast to the Lord Jesus. And we need to pray now that God is raising up the right people to bear witness in the next 30 years. And it's more like war communication. We need to be resourced, to be strengthened. Now in verses 4 to 7, the real lament about the circumstances that have generated this urgent prayer start to emerge. Notice again in verse 4 the increasing intensity of how God is addressed. O covenant Lord, God who governs all armies, all forces. Then it literally says, until when will you smoulder against the prayers of your people? So people are praying, they're doing their religious activities, they're seeking God, but the circumstances are getting much worse. The only answer the psalmist is seeing is that God is hot with anger against the people's prayers. It's almost like praying is fueling God's anger. In the wilderness, coming out of Egypt, God fed them manna and water. Now they are eating tears and being given cisterns full of their own tears to drink. Verse 5. And verse 6, instead of being a witness to the nations and a representation of the grace and character of Yahweh, they have become a joke to the nations. Those who hated Israel are now elated at their almost certain demise. And we see something of this in our time, don't we? There are popular and loud voices that love highlighting the failures of the church and would love to legislate to control what people believe. But of course, for Israel at the time of this psalmist, the consequences would be very severe. They could become extinct in the very near future. And so verse 7 repeats the same prayer as verse 3, but with more intensity. In this prayer for restoration now, it is not just God, but God of armies, God of hosts, God of mighty resources, save us according to your own purposes for this nation. Now in verses 8 to 14, we see a strong emphasis on this idea that God brought Israel from nothing to be great. So why is he abandoning that? So verses 8 to 11, we see this description of God's concern for Israel in terms of a vine. In desperate situations, one thing to do is to look back at how God has acted in the past. And this is common in the Psalms, so it's no surprise in verse 8 that we're looking back at the Exodus, where Israel were enslaved by the most powerful nation in the world, who had all the best technology and training and resources. Israel were like a vulnerable little grapevine in the early stages of growth, trying to develop in a very hostile environment. So the psalmist recalls how God took this little vine and planted it in the land promised to Abraham, where he gave it ideal conditions and nurtured it, and it took over. In fact, it took over the whole land that was promised to Abraham. Most of us here have some experience of growing plants, and we know how, at this time of the year, a plant that is well looked after and nurtured will grow extremely rapidly. And this is what God did for Israel. He made them strong, caused them to take over the land that he gave them. He gave them conditions to thrive. And so verses 12 to 13 are bewildering to the psalmist. Why have you now broken down the wall and allow the vine to be pillaged? A wild boar ravages it, and everything from the forest is devouring it. God has stopped protecting Israel, and even what is unclean is entering to tear it to bits. And what adds to the confusion and pain here is that they cannot understand why God is allowing this to his own people, because he is the God of all people, but is made known by Israel. It feels like God is leaving himself without witness, that God's purposes are failing. It's interesting that at the time of the Reformation, the Pope quoted this verse to describe Luther as the one who was destroying the church, and presumably was praying that that God would act against him to preserve the church in its current state. Which raises the question, was this prayer answered when the Pope prayed it? And was it answered when the psalmist prayed it? Keep this in mind as we think about how God did respond to this prayer and why. Because again in verse 14, the psalmist appeals to God to change his course of action, to turn things around, that God himself would turn back towards them. And now verses 15 to 19, we have this final appeal for God to act, specifically to act in such a way as to reverse the current status quo of a declining Israel, because they are on the brink. So he asked that God would tend his vine once again, so that it's not ripped out completely. Then he introduces another figure to denote his people, which is the son that God has made strong for himself. In Exodus, Israel is described as God's firstborn son. And Pharaoh, by enslaving God's firstborn son, has engaged God in conflict, because God has different purposes for his son than Pharaoh does. See, God wants his son to serve him, not Pharaoh. And God acted powerfully because of that. So in view of the fact that others have started burning Israel now to the ground, the psalmist wants God to respond by strengthening his son, which is also called here the Son of Man. Israel is God's representative, described here as his son. And it's quite probable that in verse 17, we have moved from Israel as God, the Son of God, to the Davidic king as the Son of God, or the Son of Man. Israel was described in Exodus as Yahweh's firstborn son. The Davidic king is a more particular expression of that. There is a sense here that the psalmist expects that the enemies of God should perish at the hand of the Son of Man. The one who represents God, who acts with kingly authority for God. And if we've been following this closely and we come to verse 18, the claim of this verse seems actually doubtful. And the way this is written expresses a certain tentativeness or uncertainty. The psalmist is claiming that if God preserves them, they will not turn back. They will call on him. But just the way this text is written, the manner in which he says this is not totally convincing. And given Israel's recently history to this point and their past generally, a certain amount of uncertainty about an adequate response to God's salvation is justified. See, it would be a first, wouldn't it, if Israel from this point did sustain an ongoing obedient response to Yahweh their God. They haven't done it so far. And we end this psalm, verse 19, with a final and even more intense version of this prayer, that God save them. See, God in this prayer has been asked to give ear, to see, and to subsequently act or respond accordingly. Which raises the question, well, how did he act or respond to this prayer? As we step back and look at the bigger picture. See, what many people would say is Yahweh did not answer this prayer because the 10 tribes of Israel were completely destroyed by Assyria and never really recovered and were not returned to the land in any substantial way. But what did happen to Israel as a whole is that God preserved a remnant of Israel from the southern tribes by having them exiled to Babylon for 70 years and basically destroyed Jerusalem and the temple with a view of re-establishing these things with those preserved exiles. See, sometimes something becomes so bad that it's better to push it over and start again. The corruption of Israel and their religious structures was so ingrained and perverse that it required a new beginning. Sometimes things become so rotten that they cannot be fixed. They need to be taken apart and rebuilt. One thing that might help confirm that this is in fact the case in this lament psalm is that there's usually in a lament psalm some sort of confession of sin or failure. But in this psalm, it is conspicuous by its absence. What many people who come to Prezi or Anglican churches from different backgrounds appreciate is a specific time and place for confession of sin, which apparently is sometimes disturbingly absent from corporate and personal praying these days. And what soon happens is you become so used to that you miss it if it's absent because you realise how important it is. Where is it in this psalm? Where's the acknowledgement that we've contributed to this failure? So why has God broken down the walls, let the wild boar ravage his vineyard? Because it was the best way to achieve his ultimate purpose for Israel. So God did answer this prayer, by preserving a remnant from Israel, from which his plan to bring the ultimate seed of Abraham, the ultimate Joseph, the king greater than David, could continue. Obviously, from God's perspective, indefinitely preserving a corrupt Israel was not an adequate solution. And the parable of the vineyard in Matthew 21, which was read earlier in the service, helps us think through this a bit. In this parable of Jesus, Israel have constantly failed to bear the fruit of God's kingdom. See, they not only despised and beat and killed the prophets, but they killed the Son. Obviously, the Lord answered this prayer of Psalm 80 in the most magnificent way, which would not have been understood or appreciated at the time. He sent the great shepherd, which in some sense was himself, to come and shepherd Israel, to re-establish the vine. And in so doing, he took the vineyard from national Israel and gave it to others more worthy, to those that would bear its fruit. And we need to think about this now for us, because even in the New Testament and church history, God has at times got rid of the church because it's better to have no witness than a really bad one. Don Carson tells the story of Leon Morris's early ministry, where Leon Morris was fresh out of Bible college, pumped up, he preached his heart out for a year, and it's like God's word was bouncing off the wall. Nothing happened. So the next year, he prayed his heart out and did 100 funerals. And the subsequent year, his ministry flourished. And the way, probably rightly, that Don Carson interpreted this is that God had to remove people that were a bad witness, because a diminished witness is better than a bad one. See, maybe we aren't as urgent as we could be in our prayers because we don't see the danger as obviously as an army coming to beat down our country and tear it apart. But there are forces at work in our culture now to get rid of religion, especially the evangelical gospel. See, the only reason any generation of Christians can say, well, things are quite comfortable, is because they don't have a strong enough view of sin and spiritual unfaithfulness. Why wait for the Assyrians to be at the door of the church, metaphorically speaking, before we start praying? Before we pray seriously that the church better represents the glory of their Saviour and Lord, her great shepherd. And maybe as we pray this way, we won't like the answer much either. Maybe it's better for someone like segments of our government to huff and puff and threaten to blow the house down, so God's people will engage God's purposes more urgently. Maybe in God's wisdom, what we need is a vivid demonstration again of just how corrupt and hateful towards God human nature really is. And at a personal level, we need to think about it in terms of the fact that what we lament about or grieve about says quite a bit about us, doesn't it? See, if we're more worried about our super than the state of our own hearts and the condition of the church, then what does that say about us? See, what we think matters will cause us anxiety and occupy our attention and concern. Sometimes we seem to have a low view of the importance of church. Maybe we sort of adopt our culture's attitude that it's a bit of a quaint joke. But God doesn't take that view. And this psalmist recognized that to some extent, which is why he prays like this. Although maybe this psalmist didn't see the bigger picture well enough to understand that sometimes a diminished witness is better than a really bad one, God cares more deeply than we can comprehend about the church, and that it is a faithful representation of the Lord Jesus Christ, his glorious Son. So the question that this psalm helps us consider is where and in what manner will we turn when the wheels start falling off? How will we respond and what will we turn to?